of Luke 5. And if you've been with us for the last two Tuesdays, you'll have noticed the way in which Jesus, stage by stage, as we go through this chapter, is demonstrating his authority. If you have a conception of Jesus of Nazareth as a rather passive character who allowed things to happen to him, you've got the picture totally wrong. Jesus was constantly initiating things. And here he is asserting his authority in a number of different ways. His authority, in a sense, over nature. He knows where the fish are, so he tells them to let down their nets in a certain place. He has authority over disease. So a leper, from whom everybody else runs, comes to Jesus. Jesus heals him. And perhaps most amazingly of all, in the paragraph that we study today, his authority to forgive. There's nothing conformist about Jesus of Nazareth. If you're hoping for a stereotype figure who does the conventional thing, well, you won't find him in Jesus. And if you're wanting to be a conformist, fashionable, follow-the-crowd sort of person, you can't be a Christian, because we are to be non-conformists. And that goes against the grain, because the world wants us to follow the crowd. There was a man who lived round the corner from an antique shop, and he had inherited some money, and he decided to go and buy a beautiful grandfather clock. So he buzzed round to this antique dealer, and he saw a most beautiful grandfather clock, and after a bit of haggling to get the price down, he purchased that grandfather clock. The antique dealer offered to have it brought round to the man's house. The man said, "No, I only live round the corner. I can easily put it over my shoulder and carry it home." So he put this enormous grandfather clock on his shoulder and set off down the street, round the corner to his home. All went well so long as he was walking down the street. But then as he turned the corner, the end of the grandfather clock went out into the road and knocked a passing cyclist off his bicycle. Fortunately, the cyclist wasn't hurt, but he was indignant. And as he picked himself up, he turned to the man carrying the grandfather clock and said, "Why can't you be like everybody else and wear a wristwatch?" Now, there are many people who will be saying just that sort of thing. Why can't you be like everybody else? And if you want to be like everybody else, Christianity is not for us. Now, I think in our paragraph today, Luke 5, 17 to 26, there is a word for everybody, everybody here at St. Helens. And if I miss anybody out, could you come and see me at the end of the service? First, there's a word for Christians, and this is appropriate because our series this month is entitled In Business for Christ. And the implication behind our passage here and behind the whole teaching and thinking of the New Testament is that every Christian is a Christian worker, every Christian is in business for Christ, and that there are no drones in God's beehives. Now we read of the Christian workers in verse 18, "And behold, men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him in and lay him before Jesus." Mark tells us that there were four such men, and they had this friend who was totally paralyzed, couldn't do anything for himself, he was helpless. And they might easily have given up and said to themselves, as they'd taken him cups of tea, bunches of grapes, figs, whatever it is, "How you can't leave Joe. He's absolutely helpless." We've heard of Jesus of Nazareth, but I doubt whether the carpenter's son could deal with this sort of case. Perhaps he can heal psychosomatic illnesses, but not someone who's paralyzed. And even if we got Joe within range, there'd be such a crowd that we couldn't bring him absolutely to Jesus. And so they could easily have given up. But they didn't. They were absolutely ruthless. They proved that where there's a will, there's a way. And they took their friend, they literally dragged him, carried him to Christ. And sure enough, there was a crowd. And so they went up onto the roof, and they knew that one of the ways of getting coffins in and out of the house was to remove the tiles from the roof. And so they lowered Joe through the roof to the feet of Christ. And what do we read in verse 20? "And when Jesus saw their faith, he acted." Now imagine a group of Christian workers here in the city. And they have a friend in their office who's not a Christian. And they begin saying despairingly, "Oh, you can't budge old James. Nothing would drag him to St. Helens. Not sure that Christianity, Jesus of Nazareth, would be able to help him. He's too far gone. He's too hard. He's another religion. He's too anti it all. He'd be put off by everybody else. If he came, he'd find the other Christians, the crowd, so repellent that he'd run a mile." And many Christians give up. But these four didn't. They demonstrated their faith by working, by hook or by crook, to bring their friend to Christ. Not so much that they bought a book on personal evangelism and found out how to do it that way. There would have been nothing in any manual about taking tiles off a roof. But they were determined to get their friend to Christ. And they found a way. Now, so often, those of us who are Christians complain about non-Christian friends as having no faith. And the question here is, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Because when it was Jesus, when Jesus saw their faith, that he acted on behalf of this paralyzed man. And their faith was demonstrated by their hard, determined, ingenious beavering away. One of the things I discovered on my holiday last fortnight was that the chapters in the Bible, notably Romans 9 to 11, which concentrate so much on God's sovereignty and absolute power, so far from going on to suggest, well, because God is sovereign, you can therefore sit back and leave everything to him, those very chapters say, look, you've got to act. You've got to preach the gospel to people. You've got to take them under the sound of the gospel. You've got to do something about it. And those who have faith, those who believe, demonstrate it by the way they work for Christ. So there's a word for Christians. Secondly, there's a word for cripples. This particular man was physically disabled. More than that, he was totally helpless. But there are other forms of cripples. There are those who are emotional cripples. Those who have violent or pathetic personality defects. Those who are socially unacceptable. Nobody wants to know them. Those who are psychologically inadequate. And somebody begins to feel a bit uneasy and says, well, is the church really for cripples? And the answer is yes. The church is for cripples. Jesus said that they that are whole have no need of a physician. Those who are sick are the ones he came for. But having said that, isn't it fascinating to see how Jesus deals with this man? Imagine you've had a very nasty knock on your wrist and there's an enormous bruise, and you go off to the doctor. And he looks and he discovers that you've had a knock and it's an enormous bruise. But because he's a good doctor, he also gives you a full examination in every area. And he takes certain tests. And at the end, he says something like this. Yes, you've got a very nasty bruise there, and that must give you a lot of agony and pain and discomfort. But actually, there's something much more seriously wrong with you that you're not feeling yet. I've detected signs of cancer in your body. And that's much more serious. And it's something akin to that that Jesus does with this man. He feels that his paralysis is the great need. Yet Jesus picks on something more serious, more fundamental. So that there's a man who comes to Christ and says, it's my health. My health is gone. And Jesus says, I've got something more wonderful for you than full health. Or somebody else comes and says, that's my job. I seem to be getting absolutely nowhere. My cherished dreams and ambitions, all my longings have collapsed. The future's in ruins. I've got no security, no prospects. And Jesus says, I've got something better for you than even security and prospects in your job. Another comes and says, my marriage, it's breaking up. My children have gone off the rails. The whole family is disintegrating. And Jesus says, I've got something for you that is more important even than your marriage. And there's another who comes along and says, I'm fine. I've never felt better. My health is perfect. My job, well, I'm going steadily towards the top. My family, we've got a very, very happy family. And Jesus says, you're in desperate need, and I can help you. Jesus says to this man who's helpless, verse 20, man, your sins are forgiven you. Have you noticed the progression in this chapter? The opening paragraph, it's their career, their business, and he helped them with their fishing. Second paragraph, their health, the leper is healed. And now, fundamentally, this man's whole eternal destiny is dealt with. It's been said, and surely it's true, that there are two main obstacles that prevent people from becoming Christians. The first obstacle is the enormous difficulty that people have in recognizing their need of forgiveness. When you think of it, how many hundreds of thousands of men and women pour into the city 5 days a week to work here and have no sense of need of forgiveness at all? Maybe worried about their jobs, even their health, possibly their families. But no sense of having offended against the Holy God. No sense that they need forgiveness. And hardest of all is to bring home to people their desperate need of forgiveness. That's the first difficulty. Here's the second. The second enormous difficulty in bringing people to Christ is simply this. When people have begun to realize how desperately they need forgiveness, they ask this question. How on earth can I be forgiven? How can a holy, just God ever accept me when I've behaved in this sort of way? And the glorious and the wonderful message of the New Testament is that Jesus can say, man, your sins are forgiven you. And if you've just begun coming to St. Helens, I have to tell you that we've got nothing greater to tell you in the course of the weeks, months, years ahead than that. There is no deeper, more exciting, profounder message in the New Testament than the forgiveness of sins. And as the New Testament unfolds, it becomes apparent how Jesus can forgive sins. And as you know, the culminating point was his death on the cross on that first Good Friday. I don't know whether there are folk here who keep a diary. It's fairly unfashionable these days. I was forced to write a holiday diary when I was up at my prep school. It was absolute agony at the time, but I was told that it would be infinitely rewarding when I was older to turn over those pages and see what I did and what I was like. In fact, I find it acutely embarrassing to look at this. My handwriting was even worse then. My thoughts incredibly childish. The photographs of the family, here's Mum and Dad, and their heads are off the photograph one thing or another. I'm blaming my great-grandchildren will enjoy it, but I don't dare look at it. Now, there's no need to keep a diary. God keeps a diary. And God records in his diary every thought that we think, every act that we perform, every word that we speak. It's all in the diary. And when Jesus died on that cross, on that first Good Friday, it was as though the Lord God picked up the diary of your life and of my life, and he turned over the pages and saw the horrifying and appalling things that you and I have said, even to those who are nearest and dearest to us. The horrifying things that we've thought, which nobody else knows, but they're in the diary. The appalling things that we've done. And he turns over the pages and he sees these things in the diary of your life and of my life. And then he looks at the front to see whose diary it is. And he reads the name. Jesus of Nazareth. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took the responsibility and therefore the penalty. That is to say, the God-forsakenness that you and I deserve for the things recorded in the diary of our lives. And therefore, to those who accept the forgiveness that he offers, Jesus can justly say, man, woman, your sins are forgiven you. He's not shrugging it off, though they didn't matter. No, the punishment was paid for at Calvary. So there's a word for cripples. Finally, there's a word for critics. And I think this episode is primarily for the critics. In verse 17, we see them sitting round. On one of those days, as Jesus was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by. They weren't just sitting there, they were also questioning. Verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to question. They were careless and they were critical. They were there ready to pounce on him. And as soon as he said something unguarded, something unsound, something that didn't conform with their teaching, they were going to write a strong letter. Yours indignantly, Tunbridge Wells, yours apoplectically, EC3, whatever it was, and jump down his throat. There they were, critical. And they were the religious leaders of the day. I took a mission up at a university last year, and there was one group that came just to criticize, and they were from the chaplaincy. And here there are the religious leaders sitting, waiting to get at him. And what does Jesus do? He's teaching, and then there is lowered before him this paralyzed man. Well, he could have gone on teaching. He could have just healed the man, and they might not have complained about either of those things. But not Jesus. He takes them on head on. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he challenges them directly. So he says to the man, the one thing that they cannot stomach, man, your sins are forgiven you. It's an outrageous thing to say. Monstrous. Supposing a couple of folks there at the back had a fight, Derek Edwards and Andrew Dalton. Derek is slightly bigger, gives Andrew Dalton two black eyes, and really hits him very, very hard indeed, and a broken nose. And then I, trying to help, rush down to the end and go up to Derek and say, it's all right, Derek, I forgive you, your sins are forgiven. How does Andrew Dalton feel? He says to himself, who is this? Who's Jonathan Fletcher that he can think that he can forgive sins? I'm the person with the two black eyes and the broken nose. How can he forgive sins? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's exactly what the Pharisees said, and they were right. They knew from their Old Testament that a prophet couldn't forgive sins. When the prophet had to go and deal with David and the others, the prophet couldn't forgive sins. Only God could forgive sins. And Jesus says, man, your sins are forgiven you. And then with ruthless logic, he explains why he can say this. Verse 22, when Jesus perceived their questionings, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk? Well, obviously it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Anybody can say that. But of course it's easier to disbelieve as well, and just accuse him of blasphemy. So to demonstrate that he had the authority, and he could say, your sins are forgiven you. He also says to the man, man, take up your bed and walk. And therefore not so much for the paralytic's sake, but really for the sake of the critics, for those people who are sitting in judgment on him. He heals this man. And up to this point, the couch had borne the man, and now the man bears the couch. Verse 25, immediately he arose before them, took up that on which he lay, and went home glorifying God. So Jesus is no mere prophet. A prophet just preaches and teaches. A prophet doesn't say, your sins are forgiven. Nor was Jesus a mere miracle worker. There have been people all down the ages who perform miracles of healing. But only one person can forgive sins. And that's God. And Jesus was God. So there's a word for the Christian worker who complained of your friend's lack of faith. Where's your faith? Where's my faith? There's a word for the cripple, man. Your sins are forgiven you. There's a word for the critic. You're not sitting in judgment on a mere teacher or a healer. He's the Lord God. Somebody says, well, I'm not actually in any of those three categories. I'm a benevolent neutral. I'm trying to live in a spiritual Switzerland. There's no such place. No such place. You can't stay there. Verse 26. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe. Those people who thought they were benevolent neutrals reacted as those who had been in the very presence of God. Pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would ask that we may be those who acknowledge him as the Lord God, and for those who know him and accept him as the forgiver and saviour from sin. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.